What a delight and what a genuine joy it is to be before you. I've always enjoyed this great lectureship here, had the privilege of being on every one with the exception of one, but did have a chapter in the book of that year. I always enjoy staying with Brother Ken and Sister Eugenia. As I mentioned this afternoon in introducing him, they always treat me much better than I deserve, and I appreciate that upon their part. Good to be on the same program with Wayne. I've known Wayne since he was just a little fellow, and he's developed into one of our truly great preachers. There are many, many reasons why I believe this is a great lectureship. I know that it is, and I know that I speak your sentiments also. From the very beginning, whether we're talking about delivery from the pulpit or whether we're talking about material in the book, it's truly been a lectureship based upon book, chapter, and verse. And that's exactly the tone and tenor of the Bible. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It fits in with Isaiah 34 and verse 16, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. It fits right in with Luke 10 and 25, where Jesus says, what saith the Scripture? Or nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? That's Paul's statement in Galatians 4. And then Jesus stated in Luke, the 10th chapter, what do the Scriptures teach? And the Apostle Peter suggested in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 that we need to speak as the oracles of God. I certainly appreciate the invitation to be here and appreciate the good lessons that I've heard and always enjoy the books, and this is a truly great one. I made it a point every year to read every one of the chapters when I get home, and I plan to do that. And this is a book that one will never outgrow. Last year I thought was a phenomenally good book, namely a study of Ezekiel, and this year a study of Daniel. I'm going to be speaking tonight about premillennialism. A number of years ago, Bill Klein, who at that time edited The Defender, a paper put out in Pensacola, Florida, he asked me to write an article about premillennialism, and I labeled it The Pernicious Problem of Premillennialism, and I believe that it is pernicious. I believe that it's a dangerous doctrine. I believe that it is a harmful doctrine. I was preaching on this subject down in, over in West Tennessee a number of years ago, and a lady in the congregation said, Brother Taylor, I think you're just entirely too hard on premillennialism. After all, it's a harmless it's a harmless doctrine. Well, it's anything but harmless. It's filled with danger. It's filled with perniciousness, and that's exactly my sentiment toward it tonight. And I want to begin by talking about some various phases of premillennialism. Premillennialism is based on pre, coming before. Millennium is the thousand-year aspect. And as Brother Foy Wallace one time suggested, the ism part means it ain't so. And that's exactly the truth about the matter. We have in the religious world and have had for a number of years what might be called post-premillennialism or post-millennialism. And this just simply meant that there would be a great period, a long period of peace and serenity before the coming of the Christ. In the early part of the 1800s, and some of our brethren began to flirt with this concept. They saw so many people obeying the gospel, it looked as though there were going to be hordes and hordes of people that would hear, believe, and obey the gospel, and they began to think in terms that this is going to be a long, extended period in which men will turn to God. But then, in the latter part of the 1800s, rather, we had the war between the states, and then we had the Spanish-American War. We had the war that existed in World War I and then World War II, and then the Vietnam affair, the Vietnam conflict, even before that, the Korean conflict. And so that just kind of did away with the concept that men are getting better and better. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and 13 that evil men, 12 and 13, that evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so post-millennialism means a period before the coming of the Christ. And then premillennialism means that Jesus will come first and then the long extended reign that they say will be 1,000 years. And then there's another expression that has been characteristic of some people. They take the word millennium and they put a little A before it, meaning that these people are under the persuasion that it refers to the entire Christian dispensation. That when John makes mention in Revelation 20 of a thousand-year reign, that it refers to the entirety of Christianity upon the earth. Well, I think that all of these have serious problems connected with them, and especially premillennialism, and as it touches the book of Daniel, rather. There have been so many people that have taught errors in regard to the book of Daniel. There was a man in our country a number of years ago, a man by the name of William Miller, and he began to flirt with the idea that he could find from the book of Daniel the exact time in which Jesus Christ would come to the earth. And he set the year 1843. He missed it that year, and then he went to 1844 and missed it that year. He convinced a number of people to the extent that some made for themselves ascension garments. And when the time came for Jesus to come, according to William Miller, some of them who believed so strongly in what he had to say even climbed high hills, or they climbed to the highest tree in the neighborhood, or if they happened to be in the mountains, they climbed to the highest peak. I guess they wanted to get a running start on the rest of humanity. But William Miller did not know when Jesus Christ was going to come. And yet he based it upon the teachings of the New Testament and the teachings of Daniel, rather. And I guess it never occurred to Mr. Okay, thank you. That will help. I guess it never occurred to Mr. Miller that Jesus Christ had access to the book of Daniel. And he quoted it in Matthew 24 and verse 17. And Jesus could not take the book of Daniel while he was here and determine the time that he would come back. In fact, in Mark 13 and 32, he said it was at that time it was locked in the channels of the Father's mind, that he did not know, angels did not know, and of course men upon the earth did not know. But this was a serious abuse of the book of Daniel. And then there have been another group of people that have decided that the Daniel who lived in the 600s and on into the 500s B.C., that he was not really the author of the book that bears his name. They suggest it needs to be the proper date for the writing, needs to be probably in the 2nd century before the birth of Christ. Of course, they base that upon the idea of trying to get the writer in a position where he would just simply write from the historical viewpoint and not make predictions. And even though Daniel had a number of things to say about past event, especially at Daniel 1 through Daniel 6, he had a number of things to say in Daniel 7 and chapter 12 about future events. He believed in preaching about predictive prophecy. I remember writing an article for one of our papers a number of years ago, and I made mention in the article about predictive prophecy. There was a preacher right here in Texas who wrote me immediately, and he said, "I do not agree with your concept of talking about predictive prophecy. I believe it's redundant, because any time there is prophecy, it's going to be predictive in nature." And I wrote him back and suggested a prophet was just simply a mouthpiece. He was a spokesman for God. He was one who sometimes talked about the past, talked about the present, and then talked about the future. And it's eminently right to refer to what they talked about in the future as being predictive prophecy. Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis. He was a prophet, one of the outstanding prophets of all time. And yet practically everything that he has in the book of Genesis deals with the past. Much of what he wrote in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers deals with the present, and also the book of Deuteronomy. And so predictive prophecy is not a redundant expression. Daniel believed in preaching what people needed from the past, what they needed in the present, and what they needed in the future as well. I want to suggest some basic meanings of what we mean by premillennialism, and especially the premillennial contention that many people have. There was a great lectureship conducted here in Texas back in 1978, dealing with premillennialism, and Brother Wendell Winkler was the director of that. He invited a number of us to come and spend some 4 or 5 days in dealing with premillennialism. And Brother Tom Warren had one of the opening speeches on that, if I remember correctly. And he talked about premillennialism as far as the definitions of it were concerned, as far as the picturing of it or the portraying of what it is like. He talked about the progress that had been made, and then he talked about it as a defeated theology. A defeated is a, and of course it's that in every extent of the term. And so it was a great lectureship dealing with the false theory of premillennialism. The premillennial people view Jesus as coming to the earth to fulfill what the prophets of the Old Testament had to say. Now, they predicted that there would be the coming of the kingdom. I believe that we find that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 19, a picture of the coming kingdom. I believe that we find in Micah the 4th chapter, as well as in Isaiah the 2nd chapter, a picture of the coming kingdom. And we have so many expressions in the New Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, where he would be born, what he would do while he came here, and the accomplishments that he would make while he was here upon planet Earth. And they claim that when Jesus came, the Father and the Son did not take into consideration all of the contempt, all of the ugliness, and all of the stubbornness that the Jewish people would hurl at the Son of God. And it kind of caught the Godhead off guard. And the Father and the Son had to revamp their plan. They had to bring the prophetic clock to a screeching halt. And according to them, there has not been a prophetic second on that prophetic clock since that time. They claim that they postponed the kingdom. And as a result, they put in what they call the church, somewhat of a substitutionary device, somewhat as an interim filler. And that's why in their 7 periods that they talk about as they divide the history of the world, one of them is the period of the church or the period of grace. That's the period in which they say we now are in. And then there'll be a third age upon the earth that will be the period of the kingdom, that they believe when Jesus comes back the second time, he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. I've been asking premillennial people for a number of years, well, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back the second time if the Jewish people still aren't willing to accept him? True, not many of them were willing to accept him the first time. What makes the premillennial people think that they will accept him the second time? I think that's a question they need to deal with. But in doing this, they, of course, accuse Jesus of teaching falsehood because he taught in Matthew 4 and verse 17 that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They accuse John the Baptist of being a liar because he taught in Matthew 3 and verse 2 that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They accuse the 10, or rather the 12, who are sent out in Matthew the 10th chapter of being liars because they were sent forth by the Son of God on that restricted commission, preaching that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near at hand, soon will be established. They accuse the 70 that were sent forth in Luke's gospel record of being false teachers because they also taught that the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. And that amounts up to 84 gospel preachers. And premillennial people say every single one of them lied about the matter. That's a serious matter. That means this doctrine is not harmless, as the lady in West Tennessee tried to convince me. And not only that, but they have a system that is filled with so much in the way of falsehood. Now, historical millennialism did not have all the trappings that the newer version does, that dispensational millennialism does. The old brand emphasized the 1,000-year reign, but dispensational premillennialism, and this was fathered by a man by the name of Charles Darby over in England, born in 1800, died about 1884, and he fathered the system of dispensational premillennialism. And they've tacked on to that doctrine, namely the period of the rapture, and they talk about the tribulation that's going to be visited upon those who are still here upon the earth. They have the fabled battle of Armageddon. They have the Antichrist, usually just one person they have in mind, and not the Antichrist, plural, that John mentions a number of times in his writing. And these are some of the trappings that they have tied on to premillennialism, especially the Battle of Armageddon. It amazes me when I read from Hal Lindsey and some of these other fellows about the hundreds of thousands of people that are going to congregate in the little valley of Megiddo in the northwestern part of Palestine, and to engage in a carnal conflict. The valley of Megiddo, and I visited that when I went to Bible Lens a number of years ago, it would fit in the county in which I live, Lauderdale County in Tennessee, and we'd still have room for all the 26,000 people who live in our county. I don't know how large your county here is, but I think that there would be sufficient room for the Battle of Armageddon, and there would not be a county large enough to house all of these people. I wondered how he's going to get all the soldiers there. I wonder how they're going to get all the horses there. I wonder how they're going to get all the weapons there that they claim will be needed in the so-called Battle of Armageddon. And, of course, they're high on the rapture movement. Well, I see you in the rapture, and in case the rapture come, this car will be vacated. Brother J.K. Wallace was one time in a city, and he parked behind a man that had a brand new Cadillac. And on one of the front bumpers, either front or back, he had written this statement, in case of the rapture, this car will be vacated. Brother Wallace went up to the owner. Both of them were getting out about the same time. And he said, "Sir, when you go off to the rapture, would you let me have this brand new Cadillac?" Well, Brother Wallace knew that there wasn't going to be a rapture, that that car was not going to be vacated. Yet some have suggested that in the time of the rapture, if a pilot is flying a plane and he's in the rapture, then that plane will have no pilot. Or if a quarterback is directing his football team, and if the rapture comes, suddenly the quarterback will just vanish and they'll not have the leader upon the field. That is the doctrine of rapture. I had a radio program at Ripley, Tennessee for a number of years, and I took a few days some years back and talked about the rapture. The man who brought me on was a believer in the rapture, as well as all phases of premillennialism. And when I finished the lesson one morning, he played the next song, "Will I See You in the Rapture?" The next morning that I was up on the radio program, I suggested it's going to take more, far more, than playing a song with the question, "Will I see you in the rapture?" in order to prove it conclusively. There's absolutely no item of proof for that, no warrant from the Word of God at all. Now, what did the premillennial people do to the book of Daniel? I want to base some remarks on Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, maybe a little bit about Daniel 12, time permitting. First of all, Daniel, the second chapter. In that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he becomes the forgetful monarch the next morning. He knew that he'd had a dream, but he could not recall the details. He called in his wise men, and they could not recall it, and then he threatened every single one of them with death. Daniel and his three companions were evidently not called in, and when the execution for all of them to be killed met the ears of Daniel, he inquired about the matter, learning exactly the details, and he sent word to the king, "If you'll give me time, then I will interpret the king's dream. I will call it to your attention and tell you what it means." And through the avenue of prayer, Daniel received the necessary information. It had to do with a metallic image. And that metallic image was composed of gold, and then silver, and then brass, and iron, and part of iron, and part of clay. And the head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire, headed by Nebuchadnezzar. and the chest and the arms represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Two arms reflecting the Medes and the Persian. And then the breast, referring to the belly and the thighs, represented the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And then the legs and the feet, representative of the Roman Empire. And, of course, there would be both strength and weakness as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. And then Daniel makes the statement in Daniel 2, 44 and 45, that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so the kingdom was going to be set up in the days of the Roman king. Well, the Roman kings came and went. The Roman Empire fell, 476 B.C., and still, according to them, the kingdom had not been established. We had a man in Kentucky and Tennessee a number of years ago, a man who was wedded to the premillennial outfit. And this man, R.H. Bowe, he was convinced in the 1930s and the 1940s, when he began to read about what the Axis powers were going to do, what Germany and Italy and what Mussolini and Hitler were going to do. He just envisioned that maybe there will be the development or the revival of the Roman Empire. And if the Roman Empire comes back into existence, that'll be the time in which the kingdom will be established. But Mussolini let down Mr. Byrd, and the Axis powers let down Mr. Byrd, and Italy let down Mr. Byrd, because there was no revival of the Roman Empire. And yet this is something that they taught in the latter part of the 1930s and the early part of the 1940s. Brother E.R. Harper was one of our great preachers of the past. He preached for many years in Little Rock, Arkansas, and then he came to your great state, Abilene, and preached in this state for a number of years. He was one of the best known preachers of our day as far as meeting evolution, or as far as meeting premillennialism was concerned. When I was a student at Freed Hardeman in 1949-1950, in the lectureship that year, Brother N.B. Hardeman invited Brother Harper, who at the time was living in Little Rock, Arkansas, to be one of the night speakers. And Brother George W. DeHopp introduced him. And I remember how he introduced him. He said, "It's my conviction that Brother E.R. Harper has done more than any other preacher in the state of Arkansas to keep that era from overtaking the church." And I thought that was a beautiful tribute to Brother Harper. Brother Harper wrote at least two great books dealing with premillennialism, and one of them was written in the 1940s, and then the other one near the end of his life. But he deals death blow after death blow with a premillennial movement. And he called attention to the fact that if the premillennial people had been right, and if Jesus had set up his kingdom, then that would have done away with the cross. And, of course, if there had been no Calvary, there would have been no church. If there had been no Calvary, then there would have been no New Testament, because a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no force at all. There would have been no Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of our Lord and Savior, as we see in Matthew the 26th chapter, Mark the 14th chapter, and Luke the 22nd chapter. Furthermore, there would not have been the gospel plan of salvation. There would not have been the new birth, John 3, verses 1 through 7. There would not have been the remission of our sin made known in the gospel plan of salvation. I guess premillennial people, have never taken into consideration all the consequences of this movement that is filled with so much harm and so much injury and so much in the way of destructive attitudes and actions. But Daniel was perfectly right when he suggested that in the days of the Roman king, the kingdom of God would be established, and it would be an everlasting kingdom. And sure enough, the very time in which Jesus was born, we find Augustus Caesar on the throne. Luke, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2. At the time that Jesus died and the church was established, we find Tiberius Caesar on the throne, according to Luke, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2. In fact, Tiberius ruled over the Roman Empire until about A.D. 36 or 37. And so the church was established, the kingdom was established in the days of the Roman king. And they have never been able to answer that. And in Daniel, the second chapter, verses 44 and 45. Let's go to Daniel, the seventh chapter, verses 13 and 14. With that passage, we have the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And there was delivered unto him dominion and glory and honor and a kingdom. I believe that's a picture of Jesus returning to the universe, the palace of the universe, after his stay upon the earth. And it fits right in with what we have in Luke, the 24th chapter, as he ascended from earth and went back to the Father on high. And he went back to the Ancient of Days. And notice that he received their dominion. Before he left the earth, he suggested in Matthew 28 and 18, all authority or all power hath been given unto me in earth, in heaven and on earth. Also, he went back to receive glory. And exactly that's what he received. I've long been of the persuasion that the closing verses of Psalm 24, 7 through 10, is a picture of the victorious Lord coming back from the earth and coming back in great victory. And yet the premillennial people do not have that kind of attitude. They have Jesus a total failure, an absolute misfit when he left the earth and went back to heaven on high. They have him totally unable to establish the kingdom that he really came to the earth to establish. There's absolutely no glory in that kind of thing. If Jesus had gone back to heaven as defeated deity, if he had gone back with the kind of poor track record that they claimed that he left behind when he ascended from Mount Olivet to heaven above, how could the Father have said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased"? He did say that at his baptism. He did say that at the transfiguration. No doubt that was his attitude when his Son returned to heaven on high. And so Jesus went back to receive dominion. He went back to receive glory. But also he went back to receive a kingdom. He went to heaven to receive that kingdom. Premillennial people have him coming from heaven to the earth in order to receive that kingdom. And there's a vast difference in that matter. In fact, the premillennial people really do not understand where Jesus was, what he was doing at the time that he established the church. The Bible tells us that there were some 40 days between the resurrection of our Lord and his ascension. We learned that from Acts, the first chapter, verses 2 and 3. Incidentally, if it were not for Luke, we would not know how long the Lord spent here upon the earth prior to his going back to the Father on high. But he suggested in Acts 1, verses 2 and 3, that he stayed with the apostles some 40 days, speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God and teaching them what they needed to know. Well, since there were 50 days between the Passover, at which time the death and resurrection of our Lord occurred, and the coming of Pentecost, that meant if he spent 40 of those days upon the earth, there were only 10 days after he'd get back to heaven before he established the kingdom of God upon the earth. And that is far, far easier to believe than the fact that he came back as a miserable failure, that he came back with a poor track record left upon the earth. He went back to heaven to receive his kingdom. This fits right in with one of the parables that he gave, namely the parables of the pound, where the nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He was the one that went into the far country, that far country being in heaven. And there he received the kingdom. And so they have all kinds of difficulty with Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. But let's say a little bit about Daniel, the ninth chapter. Brother Ken had an excellent lesson this afternoon in dealing with the 70 weeks that Daniel mentions in the latter part of Daniel, the ninth chapter. And, of course, during that period of time, we have such events covered as the inner period, well, really, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and its wall, and then we have the inner testament period, and then we have the coming of Christ to the earth. We have his 33-year ministry upon the earth. And by the way, the way we determine that he was here for about 33 and one half years is based upon these matters. We're told that he observed about four Passovers in the Gospel according to John, and Luke tells us that he was 30 years of age when he was baptized, and so we count those Passovers, John's Gospel record, and this enables us to know that he spent about 33 and one half years in his ministry upon the earth. But when Jesus finished his ministry, he went back to heaven. He established the kingdom. All of that is covered here in the 70 weeks. Also covered the giving of the Great Commission, the early establishment of the religion of Christ to the Jewish people, and then the carrying of it to the Gentile people. And I believe it carries us forward down to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe there's a reference to it, to Titus and the Roman army coming and destroying the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so all of that period is covered in the 70 weeks that are mentioned here in the book of Daniel chapter 9. Also, it would be a period of time in which he would end transgression, in which he would make reconciliation for the sins of the people, in which there would be the sealing of prophecy and vision, in which there would be the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, in which there would be the anointing of the Holy One. And I believe all of those references are to Jesus and what he would accomplish upon the face of the earth. Just a few remarks about Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 2 and 3. And I recognize there's a great deal of controversy even among us as to whether these verses talk about the second coming. I've been of the conviction that they do. He mentions that the time will come when those who sleep in the earth will awake to righteousness. Some will awake to everlasting shame, and some will shine as the brightness of the firmament forever. Some have suggested, well, he couldn't be talking about final things there, because after all, he'd been talking about things far removed from the second coming and the ultimate end of Bible final. But if you think about it for just a moment or two, look at John, the 5th chapter. Most of that chapter deals with past things. And yet in that chapter, verses 22, 27, 28, and 29, he talks about Jesus being the judge, and then also the coming of the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous at the same hour. And so it was not an abrupt change, talk about past event, and then to talk about the future events as well. But whether it does have reference to final matters or another, nevertheless, it's a great passage of Scripture. Well, I haven't covered nearly all that I have in the book, but I do want to mention one other thing. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Jesus said, the same hour will reveal the coming forth of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Not going to be two resurrection separated by 1,000 years or 1,007 years if the rapture be thrown in. And I want you to see exactly what the premillennial people do with that 1 hour. They stretch that 1 hour into 1,000 years. They stretch that 1 hour into 12,000 months. They stretch that 1 hour into 52,000 weeks. They stretch that 1 hour into 365,000 days. And they change that 1 hour and make it 8,570 hours. That is really a stretching process. And if the people who run Washington, who run our state governments, who run our city governments, if they could stretch tax dollars like premillennial people stretch that 1 hour in John 5, 28 and 29, every government in our country, federal, local, or statewide, would be running in the black and never running in the red at all. Jesus talked about the same resurrection occurring to the righteous and occurring to the wicked. Same hour, same period of time. If you've never become a Christian, we hope that you'll think seriously about doing that. Our invitation hymn is one of the most beautiful that I think we have anywhere, Softly and Tenderly. There's been a beautiful story that has come down through the years. The writer of this song, Will Thompson, paid a visit to Dwight Moody when Moody was upon his deathbed. And Moody said something like this to Will. He said, "Will, I would rather have written the words of Softly and Tenderly as you have done than any one other thing that I've ever done in my life." Moody was a denominational preacher. He had an international reputation, but that's how much he thought about the song Softly and Tenderly. And it's a beautiful song. I guess heaven itself is the only realm that knows how many people have obeyed the gospel at the end or during the singing of Softly and Tenderly. If you've never obeyed the gospel, it is necessary that we hear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is necessary that we believe. Jesus said in John 8:21-24, that unless you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sin. Where I am, there you're not going to come. He tells us in Luke 13:3-5, that unless you repent, you're going to perish. He tells us in Matthew 10:32, that unless you confess me in the here and now, I'm not going to confess you in the there and then. And he's still on record as suggesting that we are to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. When this has been accomplished, then people are added by the Lord to the church that Christ built, Matthew 16:18-19. And the church that exists, it existed in the Bible and still exists among those who believe and obey the gospel. If you've done this but haven't kept loyal to it, there's a way for you to return and come back home, and that is involved with repentance and confession and prayer. If you're subject to call, the call of the gospel, we hope that you'll come while we stand and sing.